I do want to encourage you this evening to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 and to the book of John, the Gospel of John chapter 21. And for those of you who are here this evening, you've come on a very unique night. As we go through the process and the plan of studying through the contents of the book of Revelation, this evening we're going to discuss and investigate the person of John, the individual that the Holy Spirit used to give us what we know as the book of Revelation. One of the things that testifies to who the character of John is simply this. There's only two verses in the whole book about him. We're going to look at those today in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. But John is given several commissions. Actually, he's given one commission, but one kind of parameter. It says in chapter 1 that he writes that the words of God, in other words, the things that God gives him directly, he testifies to the testimony of Jesus or to the prophecies about who Jesus was, is, and is to be. And also that he tells us all the things that he saw. That's what the bulk of the book of Revelation is. And when we get to verse 19 of chapter 1, Jesus tells him to write the things which were, the things which are, and the things which are to come. So of all the contents of the book of Revelation, the great overwhelming majority is involving the things that he has seen, the testimony of Jesus, and the words of God. There is very little to do with him. Now, later in chapter 1, we see him bow to Jesus. And later on in the Bible, we see him get distraught as he is in the throne room of God and the seven seals aren't being broken as he would see them. And those are some personal attributes of him. But in verse 9 and 10 of John 1, as he begins to unfold and give these seven churches the message from Jesus Christ, he describes himself in very brief. He says, "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." In those two simple verses, we have a lot of information. It tells us who he is, why he's there, and how God spoke to him on any given day about the contents of the book of Revelation. Now, the question I really want to answer tonight is simply this. Why did God use John? What was it about the person of the Apostle John that he saw fit to reveal this information to? Why not Peter? Why not Andrew? Why not Bartholomew? Why not Nicodemus? Why not Nathaniel? Why not anybody else of whom we have a record of Jesus encountering? Why is it that the Apostle John was the individual that was selected to be given this information to give to us? I think the first thing we have to deal with is the person of John. Now, go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Obviously, the Gospel of John penned by the same individual, guided by the Holy Spirit. In John, chapter 21, the very end, beginning in verse 20, it says this. "Then Peter turned about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved falling, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" In other words, in this situation, we have the Apostle John called this name that many of us know him by, the Beloved Disciple. There's even been a Bible study written entitled The Beloved Disciple, that the Apostle John was the one whom leaned against Jesus' breast. Whether it was the Last Supper or another incident, every picture that we have of the Apostle John is he is the closest to Jesus than anybody else. And I think in kind of an overall picture here, one of the things that we need to see about the Apostle John is this. If we want God to move actively in our life, if we want him to move boldly in our life, we need to take a lesson from the Apostle John. It's not how much you talk. It's not how much you do. It's how close you are. Peter talked a lot. James did a lot. But the Apostle John, every time he shows up, he is right next to Jesus. The person whom Jesus uses the most is the person whom spends the most time the closest to him. It says here it's the one whom Jesus loved. I don't think the fact is that Jesus loved the Apostle John more than any other person. But I think they had the most intimate of conversations and the most intimate of times. Because as they would sit for these meals, and if you've ever had a Jewish meal, they last 2 and 3 hours. You can have a conversation with somebody down the table, but it's the person next to you that you have the most intimacy with. And so just the very nature of the person of who he was. Now, historically speaking, he was probably a distant relative. Obviously not a blood relative because of the virgin birth. So most likely he was a distant relative of the person of Jesus. But the key part about his person is this. It wasn't his family relationship. It was his daily intimacy. I think the second aspect that we kind of have to do as a background here before we get really into Revelation 1 is this. Not just the person of who John 1, but really the commission that Jesus gave him as a protector. In John chapter 19, Jesus only makes 7 statements on the cross. Only 7. One of those statements is to the Apostle John. Now, when we go to the cross in chapter 19, verse 35, there's 5 people that are there. There's 4 women and there's 1 man. That one man is the Apostle John. And what he tells him is this. Actually, he says, woman. He says, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. In other words, what he does is because he's about to die, spend 3 days in the grave, raised from the dead, and eventually ascend into heaven. He basically turns to the Apostle John and he says, would you please take care of this woman in the physical sense, much like I did on this earth? Historically speaking, the Apostle John became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. If you read the letter to the church of the Ephesians, the letter of the Ephesians, most likely the pastor of that church was whom we know as the Apostle John. Obviously, the person we know as Mary would have been there in Ephesus with him. It is interesting that what we now know as the heresy of Mariology, in other words, the adoration of Mary way above what she was ever meant to be. There are many people on this planet who pray to Mary and think that somehow if you can pray to Mary, you get a shortcut to Jesus. There could not be anything further from the truth. In fact, if you want to know what Mary thinks about that, read John chapter 2, because she has the greatest sermon about Jesus in all the New Testament, because she turns to the guys when he turns water into wine and she says this, whatever my son tells you to do, do it. At no point in any of the gospel record does Jesus make any reference to her as anything above a woman. Never calls her mother. Never even calls her exalted. He says, woman. In other words, he saw her as another human being who needed to be saved, just like you and I. But he gave John a commission. He says, take care of her. So not only is this a person who spent a lot of time next to Jesus in an intimate situation, but Jesus felt that his track record deemed such to give over in the physical sense a great responsibility to him. He was a protector. Not only did he protect the church at Ephesus as a pastor in the doctrinal sense, he protected Mary in a physical sense. A lot of people have questioned, why John? Because he was there. Who else was he going to give her to? There was only one person there. Peter takes off and denies Christ 3 times. All the other guys run for their lives. John makes it up that hill. What's important about John going up that hill in John chapter 19 is this. Because he was a follower of Jesus, they could have easily strapped him to a cross as well. He had that literally willing to die every day of my life approach. If you haven't noticed, as we just get into 2 little segments here about the person of John, you see a stark contrast between most people who claim the name of Jesus today. A daily intimacy and a willingness to do anything and count the cost of going all the way. But I think one thing that finds most interesting about Revelation 1, back in John 21, there is a promise given to the Apostle John. And I'll begin by reading verse 20 again, but I'm going to read through verse 23. It says, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. And he said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? In other words, what Jesus says about the Apostle John, he simply says this, of all you guys, all the apostles, he said, what is it that if there is one of you that I basically keep alive until you see my coming? And it even says in verse 23 that there was a speculation, there was actually a heresy going, that this apostle, the Apostle John, would not see death until Jesus actually came back. Now, there's a history of this type of behavior in the Bible. In the Gospel of Luke, there's a man by the name of Simeon. And God had come to Simeon and said, you shall not breathe your last breath until you hold the Messiah in your very hands. When Mary and Joseph came to present Jesus at the temple, he beheld him. He sang praises to the Lord, and we can best assume that he died shortly thereafter. There are situations in Scripture where God keeps a person alive until a very critical moment, and then only are they allowed to pass from this physical world. Jesus did not physically return in the life of Jesus. But I want you to notice what he says very clearly. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Two things there. Number one, he could have kept John alive for 2,000 years. If he wants to, he can do that. If he can bring up Lazarus from the dead, he can sustain our bodies as long as he so seems fit. But the thing I think we need to understand the most about this is this. He did tarry. He was sustained. He did live. And what did the Apostle John see? He saw the coming of the Lord. It was in a vision. It wasn't in the physical sense of actually being on earth when he physically came. But in the book of Revelation, he is actually allowed to see all the events unfold. What is so significant about that and that promise? The Apostle John is the only apostle that was not martyred. All the other men gave their physical life. The Apostle Peter, by speculation and by historical content, was actually crucified upside down. He was crucified in the same manner as Jesus, except he said, I am not worthy of the death of my Lord. And they crucified him upside down. The Apostle James was the first one that was crucified. Martyred. But all these men were martyred for the faith except John. And John goes to the island of Patmos, which we'll discuss in a moment, is the only one that survives and dies a natural death, fulfilling the exact promise of Jesus, who said, what is it that this one tarry till he see me coming? Well, those are kind of some backgrounds here. So we get into the actual meat of verse 9 of chapter 1. It says, I, John, whom also your brother, a companion in tribulation. This was a man who endured great persecution for his faith. And one of the things that we need to discuss here is this, where he was. He says, I was on the island of Patmos. Now, what I'm about to discuss with you may not seem of real relevance, and it may seem a little dry to you, but is very, very important. When you date the book of Revelation is very important to the contents of the book of Revelation. There are two major streams of thought. One stream is this, that the Apostle John was suffering under the persecution of a man by the name of Nero. Nero was a Roman ruler, obviously, in the first century. If that is the situation, then the Apostle John would have been on the island of Patmos in about 64 to 65 AD, give or take. The other option is that he was suffering under the tribulation and the persecution of a Roman ruler by the name of Domitian. If that is the situation, then it would have been about 95 or 96 AD. Now, why is that so important? In 70 AD, there was a Roman general by the name of Titus. Titus came in and he ransacked and literally destroyed Jerusalem as we know it. That Wailing Wall that's over in Jerusalem that you see on CNN all the time and all these Jewish people praying to, that's all that's left. I mean, they ransacked Jerusalem. They tore everything down. They tore the temple down. They literally took everything that was sacred to the Jewish faith and they tore it apart. When you look in the book of Revelation, you see a temple being destroyed. You see the sacrifices ceasing. You see all this behavior taking place. And so there's a question you have to ask yourself. Was the Apostle John writing about these things 5 years before they occurred, or had these things already occurred and he was writing about a future destruction that would loom even worse than the first? Several points on that. And the first is this. If he was writing it some 4 to 5 years in advance, then he wasn't very much of a prophet. See, there's a reason that we have 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament so that nobody involved in giving the prophecies could be involved in their fulfillment thereof. Another problem we have is this. Nero never put a single person on an isolated island. He just killed them. Nero was brutal. Nero was an awful, awful man. If you ever get the opportunity to watch the History Channel's specials on the Roman Empire, watch the one on Nero. He was brutal. He hated Christians so much that when he would throw these elaborate parties, he would take them alive, he would dip them in tar and light them for his lanterns at his party. And so when it says here that he was in tribulation on the island of Patmos, because most of the events in the book of Revelation cannot be verified with history at 70 AD, we can conclude that most likely he was under the reign of Domitian. That he was exiled for his faith in about 95 or 96 AD. And the events of the book of Revelation do not give us commentary about 70 AD. They give us commentary about sometime in the future and the events that are about to take place. I want to tell you something, and you may or may not be aware of this. There is a very bad stream of theology that is permeating Christianity today that's trying to teach people that everything in the book of Revelation has already taken place. It's called the preterist movement. There's a lot of very popular writers and theologians that are getting on board with this. There's several problems with it, one of which is within the book of Revelation. It talks about the sun turning colors and the moon turning colors and a third of the stars falling out of the sky. And that never happened in 70 AD. And what ends up taking place is when you want to take all the prophecies of Revelation and throw them in the past, number one, where's the hope? And number two, it makes it some big, large allegory or just a story to prove a point. And when you take the literal interpretation of God's word out, you lose all the meat that is there. And so when he says that he is his companion in tribulation, these are people who are being persecuted, but they're still alive. And I believe with every fiber of my being, he's alive in about 95 or 96 A.D. He is thrown on the island of Patmos. He's just discarded. And I think what Domitian hoped was this. Maybe if I just put him off in the middle of nowhere, it'll just shut him up. It'll just get rid of him. What he didn't realize was this. By persecuting him as much as he was willing to do, he was actually furthering the message of Jesus Christ. We don't like to hear about this in America, but the more that Christianity is persecuted, the faster it grows. The less that it is persecuted, the slower it grows. Any wonder why in America it's at a slower rate than other parts of the world? There is something about that which you hold so dear as your faith, when that is squashed and that is persecuted, it begins to multiply itself and it begins to spread throughout. What Domitian thought he was doing by, quote, shutting him up, he did not realize he was actually providing the opportunity for the greatest message that would ever come forth from his pen or his lips. It says there that he is in the kingdom of the patience of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a hint in your daily life. This may sound goofy. Don't pray for patience. You know what happens when you pray for patience? You're praying for trials. James chapter 1 says the only way that you receive patience is to endure trials. And when he says here that I'm in the kingdom of the patience of Jesus Christ, he's literally saying I have gone through so much. Now imagine this. All the other apostles, he may not have seen physically, but he has witnessed their eventual martyrdom. All these guys who he hung out with, they were all killed. Jerusalem destroyed. Persecution running rampant. For 60 years of his life after the ascension of Jesus, he was in the reign of Domitian. He endured the persecution of Nero. He lived through the reign of Domitian. Little did he know, 2 years later, there would be a man by the name of Trajan that would come along that would make the persecution of Nero and Domitian look like child's play. He'd endured an amazing amount of persecution of his faith. But yet, when you read the history of these seven churches that we're going to get to in the book of Revelation, which is the one that seems the most powerful? Church at Ephesus. Why? The Apostle John was their leader. Next thing I want you to notice about him is simply this. He was a preacher. It says here that the reason he's on Patmos is for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. Simply put this, the reason that the Apostle John was thrown to Patmos is he would not be quiet about Jesus. He refused to be silent. He refused to give up. He refused to not stand on the words of God exactly as they were written and proclaim them exactly as they should be. Now, what I want you to do is turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read a passage of scripture that sounds exactly like the world you and I live in today. The Apostle John would not have made probably a very popular preacher in the 21st century. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have Paul's this is his last will and testament, so to speak, directed toward the young minister Timothy. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Welcome to the 21st century. We have become a people. We have become an era where people are actually seeking teachers who will tickle their ears. Tell me what I want to hear. Make me feel good. Folks, this may be my personal bandwagon and my personal soapbox. But I don't come to hear the word of God to make me feel better about myself. Because when I open up God's word, it convicts me. If you read in John chapter 14, the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit is not to pat me on the bottom and say, way to go, boy. The role of the Holy Spirit is to convict me, to reprove me, to rebuke me, to say, hey, boy, you're on the wrong path. Get on this path. If you come to church and you leave going, man, I feel good about myself, you missed it. Either you missed it or the pastor missed it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says the time will come where there'll be a group of people who gather together saying, please open up God's word and tell us we're good enough. Tell us we're great enough. Tell us that we're wonderful, wonderful people. Paul says they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, the difference is this. In verse 2, he tells Timothy, preach the word. In verse 3, he says they have sought for themselves teachers, those who will bring them along and teach them these fables. The world has become full of teachers, and there are very few preachers. Preaching literally means to proclaim the truth, not tell you what you want to hear and how you want to hear it. That's exactly what John was, and where did it land him? It landed him exactly on the island of Patmos being persecuted. But I want you to turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want this to begin to start hitting home. Because in 2 Corinthians 4, you're going to see something about yourself. See, the message of Revelation chapter 1 isn't just about the Apostle John. It's also about how we are to emulate his lifestyle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Listen to this. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, the Lord. In other words, in 2 Corinthians 4, it says, we preach Jesus. He said, yes, the pastor at the church at Corinth was to preach Jesus. Read the first chapter. 2 Corinthians was written to the saints at the church at Corinth. It was not written to the staff at the church at Corinth. Now, the staff are the saints, so to speak. In other words, what it's saying is here is every single person who calls on the name of Jesus is called to be a preacher. In other words, not one who tickles people's ears, telling them what they want to hear, but one who proclaims the truth of Jesus, even if they receive persecution in return. I become convinced more and more every day that the more and more we stand on the word of God, the more and more heat we're going to get from the world. Guess what? If the world turns up the heat, that is confirmation you're headed the right direction. That is confirmation you are headed the right direction. Back to Revelation 1. And I think this may be the focal point I want to hit on tonight. The Apostle John was a preacher. He was persecuted. He received the promises of God. He was a protector of Mary. He was a person of intimacy with Jesus. But he had proper priorities. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. It says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, the Lord's day is, you know, obviously interpreted Sunday. Why do we gather together to worship on Sunday? Because by our simple gathering on Sunday, we are recognizing that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, if that's why we gather on Sunday. Why? This is a special day because it was on that day that Jesus rose from the dead. Our simple showing up on Sunday testifies to the resurrection of Jesus. So it says that he was on the Lord's day. Even though he's on the island of Patmos, he's most likely all by himself. Maybe there was a group of people who were being persecuted for the same reason. We don't quite know. What I want you to notice is this. He worshiped God despite his surroundings. Now, if there's ever been an excuse not to go to church, it would be on the island of Patmos. God, they don't have a building. Boy, the music just isn't my style. He didn't have any music. He didn't have any building. He may not have had any other people. In other words, the situation wasn't what he desired, but even though it wasn't what he liked, it did not stop him from worshiping on the Lord's day. Let me give you a hint. We don't come to church for church. We come to church for God. And even if you don't, I'm going to tell you something. There's not a perfect church. And if there is, don't join it. You'll mess it up. I promise. You know why there's not a perfect church? Because the church is made up of people. And we all have opinions and we all have this and we all have that, and that's fine and it's valid, and we can sit around and we can talk and we discuss. But you'll notice here, he didn't have even those advantages. He came on the Lord's Day to worship God and God alone. And so we can learn a lesson there, that the worshiping of God, that a faithfulness is to him, not to institutions and not to entities, but it's to him. Then notice it says he was in the Spirit. Now, a lot of people have misconstrued this passage and think that he had some extra, quote unquote, charismatic experience. In other words, he had kind of been slain in the Spirit, or he had been knocked out. And because he was knocked out, God was able to use him. Let me ask you a question. If you're knocked out cold, how are you going to write something down? I mean, think about it. If you're foaming at the mouth and stuck to the wall, how are you going to be able to listen to anything Jesus is telling you? See, the thing is that the Apostle John was perfectly in his right mind when all this. There wasn't some extra curricular activity, so to speak, taking place. So what did he mean when he says, I was in the Spirit? Well, turn over to chapter 4, verse 1. After the message to the seven churches, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as if a trumpet talking with me, saying, come up hither, I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. See, folks, the book of Revelation and the Bible in general easily interprets itself. In other words, in chapter 4, verse 1, he claims this phrase, I was in the Spirit, was the experience that he had when God showed him all the things that he showed him that are written in the book of Revelation. Now, this isn't unusual. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says he gets caught up to the third heaven. He says, I don't know if it was a dream. He says, I don't know if it was in the flesh. But he says, I know for a fact that God took me to the third heaven. He took me into the throne room and he showed me things that were unimaginable. I heard words that I could not repeat. In other words, what took place in chapter 4, what took place in 2 Corinthians 12 was simply this. That these two individuals, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, both were given access to something you and I rarely see today. They got caught up to the throne room of God and they saw things that were unimaginable. They heard things that were unimaginable. And he was commissioned by Jesus to tell us what they were. This wasn't some extra charismatic experience. This was a faithfulness of which God used. But the last thing was this. There was a balance in his life. Notice in verse 11, he's in the Spirit. In verse 10, he's in the Spirit. And in verse 9, he's in Patmos. Where is he? Now, that's an obvious question, isn't it? He says he's in Patmos, then he says he's in the Spirit. Well, is he confused? Where is he really? Is he on an island or is he in heaven? Well, the answer is both. And see, the balance is simply this, that we have a seat in the heavenlies and we also have a seat on earth, and we're not to accentuate or exercise either one more than the other. Ephesians 2, verse 6 says this, that we are seated in the heavenlies. But Matthew 28 says that we're to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. In other words, we have a seat in the heavenlies. We have a seat on earth. And let me give you a warning this morning. There are some people who spend so much time in the heavenlies, they become so irrelevant to the planet earth. Now, by the way, that happens very few times. Okay? There are some people that they're so intense on spirituality that they have no relevance to the people that they see every day of their life. Now, let me give you an idea of how some of these people act. You ready? Now, you don't see these all often. You see them at the gas station. You say, well, how are you? Oh, I've had a prayer day today. I mean, everything's about their prayer life and everything's about their Bible study life and all about this. Folks, when someone asks you how you are, sometimes they just want to say, good. Okay? Y'all have heard me do my stuff. When someone asks me, how are you? I say, I'm alive. It's the truth. I'm alive. I'm not, you know, giving some false information about my behavior, so to speak. But in other words, there's this, so I don't want to call it a super spirituality. I want to call it a pseudo spirituality. It looks good. But it's completely irrelevant. Because guess what? There's pain and there's sickness and there's problems. And if every time someone comes to you and says, boy, I'm struggling this area, oh, we got a prayer meeting for that one. Yeah, but how about you come and just sit and hold my hand? That's all Job wanted. He just wants someone to hold his hand. He wants someone to cry with him. In other words, it wasn't all about in the heavenlies. We don't see that often. What we see more often is the other extreme. People who are spending so much time with earthly things, they don't have a clue about heavenly things. They know everything about earth and they don't know much about heaven. They can describe every house on the block. They can describe every television channel on the networks. But they can't tell you what's around the throne of God. chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, it says that there's thunderings and lightnings and there's amber and all these other colors around the throne of God. We can describe our town. Can we describe the throne? And I think one of the problems that I see so often in Christianity today is simply this. We spend so much time on earth that we lose our rewards in heaven. We're not irrelevant. We've become unrewarded. And what you see in the Apostle John is a perfect balance. He's on the island of Patmos in the physical. He's in the spirit in the spiritual. In other words, there was a perfect balance here between his duty and his commission on earth and his communication with his seat in the heavenlies. And look at what God did with him. The question I have this evening is this. Are you balanced? Let me go ahead and answer for most of us. No. Very few of you in this room are going to be tilted toward the spiritual. Most of us are going to be tilted toward the physical. And we spend so much energy on this physical earthly world that we're not tapped into the spiritual. We wouldn't have access to this type of information if it knocked us over the head, because we wouldn't recognize it if it showed up. He was in the spirit on the Lord's day because God could communicate with him based on his history, his background, his faithfulness, and his willingness. The Bible's closed. 66 books. We're not going to get another one. The desire of this evening is not for God to come give you some extracurricular neon sign, but to see the Apostle John as someone who gives us a model of what is the type of person that God uses to the maximum. How does your life mark up to his? Let's pray.